Last time, we'd already begun in the second chapter to expound a little bit about the Ephesian church. Now, to go back just a little bit, remind yourself that there are many religious organizations. There are many books, of course, which have been written on the book of Revelation, from which many organizations have taken what they believe, not the least of which is one on the seven churches of Revelation or any number of others on similar subjects. And so many religious groups tend to believe that the second and third chapters of Revelation, where you find letters written, as it were, by Jesus Christ through John unto the angels of churches of the Asia Minor area, of these seven local cities where there were congregations of the Church of God in the first century. And they were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and you see Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were all on a Roman mail route, so that the Roman mail carriers would go to Ephesus and then to the next city and on down until they arrived at Laodicea, sort of a circuitous route that took them through the entire seven cities. I remind listeners again that there were many other congregations, too. Peter was preaching over in Babylon, where there was a congregation of Jewish converts, and one of his letters, if you can check it in your New Testament, was written from the environs of the ancient city of Babylon, which, by the way, was extant during that time, had a teeming population, and Peter himself wrote from Babylon. That's interesting. Maybe it's not important here. It might become important later on for those who understand what I mean. There were other great congregations in Rome, in Thessalonica, and over in Corinth. There were no doubt people on the island of Crete, quite a large island out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, where the Apostle Paul was dealing with young men like Timothy and Titus. So there were many other congregations of converted Christian folk in this first century when this message was delivered to John on the Isle of Patmos and the Aegean Sea, and when he wrote these mysterious letters as if from Christ himself to the angels of seven churches. Now, in the first chapter, it shows Jesus Christ as a complete individual, having torso, head, legs, arms, and so on, standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and having in his right hand seven stars. And we saw that the mystery of this is explained in this book of Revelation, where it says it is a revealing to reveal to his servants those things which must shortly come to pass. You don't need to wonder what the seven stars are, because it tells you in verse 20 of chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. You don't need to wonder what the candlesticks represent. They are the seven churches. And so he saw a figure, as it were, in vision of Jesus standing in the midst of seven churches and having the control over and the guidance and the leadership over seven angels, each of which is a specific spirit being placed over each one of those specific individual local congregations. Now, those who believe that each one of these seven churches represent an historical era of God's true church are going to have many problems in trying to reconcile what I'm going to show you the Bible plainly says. In the second chapter, in the beginning of that chapter, the first verse, we begin to read about the Ephesian era, as some people would put it, the apostolic era, if that is what is implied. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and your labor, and your patience. And so he understood how hard they were working, and how many of them not only laboring in the gospel, but laboring with their hands to earn their living in good honesty, and thrift, and frugality, and in all of the qualities of God's Holy Spirit, conducting their lives according to the word of God. And he said, and your patience. So they were people who had that quality, which is quite rare today. And how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne, and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored, and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. Now, we had come to that verse in the last program, and I had mentioned how every single time some newly begotten, converted person who has put their past life behind them has repented, as Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, repent ye and believe the gospel. And as Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, you will read that, repent you therefore and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When a person does that, when they are really chagrined and upset and sick at heart and broken up over their past sins, and they want to get rid of those sins and come to God in real repentance, then that individual is said to be dead in Christ. They are said to have satisfied the requirements of the law. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what are the wages of sin? But it says in Romans, the 6th chapter, the wages of sin is death. And that means death from which there is no resurrection. No other chance whatsoever. The death sentence passes upon every individual who has sinned, and everyone has sinned. Now, the way to get rid of that death sentence is to accept the atoning sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in your stead and paid that death penalty to obliterate your sins. I will be merciful to their sins, and I will never remember them again, says the Bible. And as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us, and he will remove our sins from us as far as the east is removed from the west. So when a person repents, they usually get pretty happy about the results. When a person is repentant and is baptized, and a minister of the gospel will explain to them all of the great benefits and blessings that they're going to receive spiritually, and they know that they have now made the most important decision of their entire lives, more important by 10,000 times than a decision involving marriage or whether to have children, purchasing or selling a home, buying or selling automobiles, starting a business, the most single important decision you can ever make in your life involves the combination of that right emotion toward God and love toward Jesus Christ and chagrin and shame and sickness of heart over what you've done in the past, what you've been, what you are, and that very, very calculating, if you wish to say, very determined and obviously, even in the intellect, let's say, a mental decision which is of the will and the volition apart from mere emotion, where you know what, let's say, the hazards and the benefits are. You know the benefits are eternal salvation. You know the benefits are forgiveness of sins. You know the benefits are the fulfillment of all the many promises that Jesus Christ gives you. But you also know what are the hazards. That it's a narrow and a straight way, a difficult way, and few there be that find it. In the world it says, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And it says, it is through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, no man, once having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And he says, count the cost. And know if you're going to go out to war against someone that has a big army that you've got enough to handle him. Or know if you're going to build a building that you've got enough money to finish it. Lest haply they which come by and see it sitting there on the foundation with a few jagged spars or beams projecting up in the air, they say, well, that poor fool, he started a building, ran out of money, went broke and couldn't finish it. And so Jesus gave that analogy, the hazards and the benefits. The hazards are, you better tough it out. You better stick to it. Once you put your hand to the plow, you've got to stay right there in the furrow and keep going from then on. The benefits, oh, they're so fabulous that they are beyond description. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But, you know, a person can be in a very euphoric, a very excited, a very warm and enthusiastic frame of mind. Now, the Bible calls that, right here in verse 4 of the second chapter of Revelation, the first love. Now, let me make an important point. In every age, in every so-called era or phase of the church, if that's what these mean, at any given time, there are people being converted, people coming to Jesus Christ of Nazareth through the power of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, there are people in any given era or time who are in their first love. The reason I state that is, being in that condition of first love was not a condition which uniquely was applied to the Ephesian era. It is something that happened to those who were converted during any other time in history, whether during the time of Peter de Bruys, Peter Waldo, the days of the American Revolution, whether you're talking of the Dark Ages, the Renaissance, the Industrial Revolution, the days when the Magna Carta was written in England, whether you're talking about this modern era of time. There are people every single day who, if they are becoming converted, are entering what the Bible calls their first love, that first euphoric wave of love, of excitement, of enthusiasm and zeal with what they have found. Now it goes on to describe this church that existed, a literal local congregation in the city of Ephesus, a very large city where the Apostle Paul spent about 2 whole years preaching the gospel and where a large congregation was raised up, it says in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen." Did that mean every last one of them a congregation? I doubt it. It was a characterization of that particular city, of that specific congregation. They'd fallen away from their first love. They'd kind of lacked in zeal. They'd gotten a little lackadaisical, maybe a little lethargic, maybe a little lukewarm. And so he said, "Remember from whence you are fallen and repent." Oh, then you mean to say that the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 5, that the command to repent can be given to Christian people who already did repent once before? Well, sure they did. They repented. And they were baptized. And they did receive the Holy Spirit. And they entered their first love. And they had been laboring. It says here that God knew their works, their labor, their patience. But they had grown a little lukewarm, so they needed to repent of that. Every single day, in one way or another, you're going to sin just a little bit. Because perfection is a process, and because no man is perfect, and because the requirements of Scripture that you must live according to every word of God are, frankly, in the human flesh, something toward which you must strive, something toward which you must attempt to attain or to achieve. You must continually be overcoming, but overcoming is a process, a lifelong process, and in every day of your life, you will make some mistakes, some of them large, some small. Hopefully, I guess we could say, may all your mistakes be little ones. But nevertheless, every time you do, you have a great high priest at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And let me tell you what he's like. He was down here in the flesh, struggling against the downward pulls of his own nature, of his own flesh. It says in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, that he took not on in the nature of angels, but the very nature of the seed of Abraham, human flesh, and that he, just like us, was burdened with the pulls and the tugs of every temptation that you have ever known, of every desire of the mind or the flesh, the taste, the fleshly appetites that you have ever known. He was tempted in every point, like as you are, with one great difference. He prayed so hard and so long. He was so close to God and had the Holy Spirit of God poured out without measure that he overcame every single one of those temptations. Now, there's a great difference between sin and temptation. Temptation is when you really want to, you know. You're tempted. You say, hey, that might be a good idea. I don't care whether you're a potential kleptomaniac or a sex fiend. If you got problems and you are tempted, so far, all you're experiencing is temptation. But it says temptation when it conceives and becomes an act and you reach out and you do steal or you do go ahead and commit some sin, then, of course, it is sin. But even Jesus was tempted. And because he was tempted, and because he overcame those temptations, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high, Jesus Christ is able to turn to God the Father on your behalf and say, Father, I understand. I know what this person is going through. Please forgive them. Now, isn't it beautiful that God the Father is not instant wrath? He is not irascible. He is not a tyrant. Instead, God the Father is patient, kind, good, gentle. He is willing, eager, anxious, looking for an opportunity to forgive you your sins. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is up there in heaven at the right hand of the Father, looking for an opportunity. If you will just open the door a little bit to let him come into your life and give him an opportunity to forgive your sins. People have it the other way around. They think God is looking for an opportunity to get you. Jesus is looking for an opportunity to get you. They have God painted as the hideously wrathful old prophet in the white robe with the flaring hair with bolts of lightning and thunder in his right hand, standing up there on that craggy rock with the lightning flashing and rain pouring down, saying, I'm going to get you guys. I'm going to kill you if I can. I'm going to wipe you out, wipe up the earth with you, stomp around in your blood. No, that's not what he's after. The Bible says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the call goes out every single day. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is looking for you to give him a reason so he can forgive you. Now, when it says to the Ephesus church that they must repent, I want you to think right away, for those who may know a little bit about the Bible, the second and third chapters, that the Ephesus or the Ephesian era had something in common then with the Laodicean era. And what was that? Well, it was that the Bible said they had good and bad. They had had zeal, and they had labor and patience, and they had works, but they had fallen away from that first love, and they needed to repent. God says later on that the Laodicean people needed to repent. So Laodicea and Ephesus had a lot in common, didn't they? Now, you know, the Ephesian era, the way the folks who want to make this into a successive phase or series of stages down through history might look at it, was the apostolic era. And remember, there were at least 14 apostles in the early first New Testament era of the church. There were all the original 12, Judas replaced by Matthias, plus Paul and Barnabas, who as one born out of due season, or begotten out of due season, as Paul called himself, and Barnabas, and they were equals, and there was a great dissension between them. We've covered that in the last couple of programs. And they departed asunder from each other, yet the gospel got preached and the work got done. And yet there was this very grave administrative difference between them. God didn't have those people in little boxes. The minute Barnabas had a disagreement with Paul, God didn't wrap him up in a little box and hang a dirty label on him, tie a tin can to his tail and say, there you go, Barnabas, go on, clatter through the streets, and it's going to say on your back, great big old label there, marked. Avoid this man. I put a brand on him and a can around his tail. And by the way, there were 14 apostles in the New Testament, and every single one of them enjoyed equality with every other one of them. The Apostle Peter says, yea, let you all be subject one to another, speaking of the ministers. Paul withstood Peter to his face, for he was to be blamed. Peter was over the Jews, over in Babylon, over the preaching to the Jewish people, Paul over the Gentiles, but James, the very brother of Jesus Christ, according to the last few verses of the section there in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts on the Jerusalem conference, was the one who made the final decision when it had to do with what they should preach to the Gentile people. So in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, the description of the apostolic era, that good and holy and righteous era, as people might like to think about it, the good old Bible days, was characterized by a statement from God, you people during this apostolic era need to repent and get back and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place. That's the position of the church, the responsibility of the church, and what that church was to do. Except you repent. How about that? Pretty strong language for the apostolic era. That's what it was. Now, we're dealing with two things, remember. We're dealing with a church congregation in a local city in the Asia Minor littoral, or the Anatolian Peninsula at that time. The place that on your maps today would be located over there as Asia Minor and Turkey. So there was a literal, physical congregation of, who knows, maybe 100, 200, 300 people. It isn't discussed as to how many members there were in each church here in the second and third chapter of Revelation. And then, I've said over and over again, there are those who take this to mean that each of these physical locations were to represent the character and the personality of a certain phase or an era, beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter made his famous sermon that you read of in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and culminating in the time of the two witnesses clear on down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that here in the second and third chapter, you read of the character, the nature, the personality, the works, and what was being accomplished in every single successive phase or stage through which that one true church of God would pass down through the ages. But it says here, but this you have, going on in verse 6, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A description referring clear back to the tree in the Garden of Eden, and merely a description then that means in spiritual language that I will allow him that overcomes in this life, who does repent, who does listen to this rejoinder from God, who gets on his knees and says, I'm sorry, Father in heaven, I have grown lukewarm. I need to repent and get back and do better and do the way I was doing when I was first converted. And then they will eat of that tree of life, meaning receive eternal life. I want you to remember then that the so-called apostolic era, the Bible days church, a lot of people have said, oh, if I could just have lived during the Bible days. Well, it says right here that that church during those Bible days was a church that lost their first love. And they had grown so lukewarm that God threatened them with having their candlestick taken out of its place and with even losing their position as a church of God if they didn't repent. So, how are you going to hang a label on those people? Why, you can't really do that. It's the broad label, let's say, of any other human life over a lifespan, of any family, any church organization, any era, any phase of the church. There were those, no doubt, at the time this letter was written, who were on fire with zeal and were really right in God's sight. There were others who were lukewarm. And there were people of every stripe in between. But the overall majority of the church must have had the characterization of this letter, meaning that most of them had lost their first love and needed to repent. Well, so much for the church at Ephesus. Remember then, it was a local, physical, literal congregation of a body of believers organized in the city of Ephesus, a very large city where there were all sorts of temples to Diana of the Ephesians. And in those temples, there were all sorts of prostitution rites, which are actually masquerading as religious occasions. Prostitution had a very important place in pagan ritualism and was actually a part of a religious service. A lot of people, when they hear you say that today, might say, hey, let's get started with a church of the neo-prostitutes or something. You know, I've understood there's a church organized in San Francisco that is called the Church of Satan the Devil, and they even have some of their rituals over a beer, where I think the believers are put in there and they light the candles and speak out some rites to Satan the Devil. And who knows, maybe they are the Church of Satan the Devil. There's no reason for me to argue with them. But there's an awful lot of devil and demon worship extant in the world today. And, of course, there's an awful lot of deception where people think they're worshiping God until they turn around and create a god of their own image, a god of their own mind, a god of their own ego, and make that god into what they are instead of allow themselves to be made into what God is. And there's a very great difference there somewhere if you have the wit to see it. Well, here in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, we have covered now from verse 1 to the end of verse 7, the Ephesian church that some people would want to call the Ephesian era. And we'll begin in verse 8 next time.